If you want to turn to John chapter 3, that's where we'll be starting this morning. Thankful to God that we can be in His Word in this way together this morning. And I hope that these are this is a useful lesson for us. Maybe no surprise, we're continuing the series we've been in, the faith principles from the Gospel of John, and we'll just try to keep learning what we can. I hope that this is useful. I couldn't figure out a way to bring junk DNA into today's principle, but I hope that you're okay with that. We've been looking at different elements of faith. Principle number one we looked at was that our faith is based on evidence, this idea of listening to God's witnesses. That is the foundation of our faith. Number two, faith is something that grows, and that it's going to take time, but that God can grow our faith. Number three, faith is not a matter of knowing everything. It's not faith if we have all the answers, but we trust in God because of we know Him and His trustworthiness and the evidence, and then learning to follow Jesus in the light that God has provided for us. Well, principle number four then is God requires much more than mere belief. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. And I try to word that carefully because, you know, when we say belief or faith, we can mean all kinds of things. We can mean a big idea of that, of really living a life of faith, walking by faith, not by sight. It can mean trust, like John 14:1 might say. Or when you say faith or belief, you could mean kind of that minimal, bottom level of faith. Remember in James chapter 2, the demons believe and tremble, but we wouldn't say that the demons really, you know, are living a life of faith or something like that. They just believe. Well, what we're talking about here is this idea of this minimum level of faith, this mere belief. And what we're going to see in the Gospel of John today is that Jesus is not satisfied with people having just faith, kind of a faith-only idea, that minimum belief is not sufficient. Jesus pushes people to more than that. Jesus requires people to have more than that. I think that we'll see that pretty clearly here. So if you're in John chapter 3, this is a famous story, a well-known story of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. We looked at this briefly earlier when we were talking about faith as something that grows. We saw there in Nicodemus' life, Nicodemus shows up three times in the gospel and he kind of takes steps towards Jesus, growing in his faith in that way. Well, here we're going to dig into more of this first story in John chapter 3. And we see in John chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So we're told some things about this guy, Nicodemus. First of all, we were told that he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a kind of an important person. He was a very religious person. The Pharisees were very religious, very careful in their obedience of a lot of things. But we remember other things that the Gospels tell us about the Pharisees. They tended to be self-righteous. So Luke 18 spoke of the Pharisees who trusted in themselves. Jesus tells the parable there to those who trust in themselves, and then uses the Pharisees the example, that he goes up to the temple to pray, "God, thank you that I'm not bad like these other people," you know, and he doesn't see himself as bad. Instead, he's trusting his own righteousness. Really, even though they were very religious and careful in their law keeping in some ways, Jesus would say they weren't very spiritually minded. Remember what he said in Matthew 23:23, that yeah, they're careful with the dill and the mint and the cumin, but they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So we, of course, don't want to be like the Pharisees in that way. Another point that will become relevant here is, remember what we said about Luke 7, that the Pharisees as a whole rejected John's baptism, that they rejected the baptism of John. They weren't willing to submit to that, to believe in that, to follow that. And so Jesus is critical of them there. We looked at John 7 recently, but the crowds, they love John, but the Pharisees as a whole rejected that. We also find out in verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night." And we could speculate why that was, right? He had a busy day job, so the only time he could come was at night. He was nocturnal. I mean, I don't know, you know, why that. But really, the significant point here is not that why. It doesn't explain to us why. I think what we're supposed to see in the Gospel of John is that this is not a good thing. You can look later in the book, and John likes to use symbolism in the Gospel. And when Judas goes out to betray Jesus, it says, and it was night. I think we're supposed to see the symbolism of the darkness there. You know, it's not a good thing. Judas is of the darkness. Well, when it says Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and this is said of him later in the book as well, I think we're supposed to see that as a bad thing. Maybe it represents the darkness of his understanding. You know, he's not in the light yet. You know, even later on in this same context, it talks in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light. So even in this context, light is good. Jesus brings the light. Come to the light. But Nicodemus comes to him at nighttime. So who knows why that was, but it becomes appropriate for John's symbolism to talk about this man coming in the darkness to Jesus. Well, maybe another really important thing, I was going to say the most important, but another important thing that we need to see about Nicodemus here is that in the context, we're already told about the kind of faith that Nicodemus has. And I think we miss this with the Nicodemus story with this bad chapter break. Look at the last verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, we need to read that carefully because it may not say the thing that we're expecting it to be saying. It says in verse 23, many believed in Jesus because they saw the signs. Pretty straightforward. Jesus is there doing miracles, and people are believing in him because of the signs. But when John is writing this gospel, he doesn't say, now this is great. See how great it was that all these people are believing in Jesus because of the signs? In fact, what it tells us is that they have a superficial faith at that point, if it's only based on the signs, or that only leads them to some level of faith. And in fact, Jesus is not impressed. Look at verse 24. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus didn't say, oh, this is great. You know, here's my disciples here. These are the kind of people I'm looking for. So, no, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He knew what's in man. And he knew that just because they believe in Jesus, because they saw the miracles, that's not all that God is looking for. That's not all that God wants. And so Jesus sees they have some faith, but he doesn't entrust himself to these people yet because this is not a full faith, a mature faith, the total faith that God is wanting in his people. And so then the very next paragraph, Nicodemus shows up. Now, is Nicodemus like these people who believe because of the signs and Jesus is not impressed? Or is Nicodemus totally opposite of those people who believe in the signs? Well, what we find out is that that Nicodemus here is just like the people that John has been talking about. Look at John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus is one of these people that we just read about then in chapter 2 who believes in Jesus because of the signs. And what we're going to see is Jesus similarly is not impressed with that level of faith. What Jesus is going to do with Nicodemus is push him to greater faith. Okay, fine, you believe, but here's what you really need. Not just to believe that I came from God. There's something more that you need to have. And so Nicodemus is already cast in a pretty negative light. And what we're going to see is Jesus is going to expect more out of him. So here's how the conversation goes. You may be very familiar with this. Nicodemus, Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night and says to him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus does come to him with a statement of faith. Jesus, we believe in you. Jesus, I believe in you. Clearly, no one could do these signs, these miracles, unless God was with him. And maybe we would think that was great. Nicodemus himself might be a little pleased with his conclusion. You know, maybe like a person who solves a really difficult math problem and is kind of pleased with, look, you know, I figured this out. Hey, you know, Jesus, I've been thinking, you know, only someone from God could do these kinds of miracles. Aren't you pleased that I've come to this conclusion? Well, Jesus sees that statement of faith, but Jesus says that current level of faith isn't sufficient. Look at what Jesus says back to him in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus doesn't say to him, well, that's great. Jesus says, no, really what you need to do is to be born again. And unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. That's what is really required of you, Nicodemus, is this new birth in Jesus. And Jesus takes some of Nicodemus' words and ideas and recasts them. You see, Nicodemus just said the word unless. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And then Jesus says, really, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom. And Nicodemus has been seeing the miracles, and then Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. See how Jesus is taking some of those words and ideas from Nicodemus. Well, that's going to continue, because Nicodemus is a little confused. In fact, that's kind of a theme in the Gospel of John. Basically, everyone who talks to Jesus ends up misunderstanding him. People are often confused by him. And it would have been interesting to have followed Jesus around. He teaches in parables. He says confusing things. It would have been interesting to have just sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he had to say. Of course, we have so much more information to understand what Jesus was getting at here. But Nicodemus doesn't understand it. And he says in verse 4, can you really be born again? How can you be born when you're old? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born? And here he talks about enter. Well, Jesus will pick up on that word and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so there, Jesus again brings him back to this higher calling. You need to be born of water and spirit. And unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we see these requirements that Jesus gives in verse 3 and then again in verse 7. He says you need to be born again, born this second time. And then he says in verse 5, you need to be born of water and spirit. He says something very similar in verse 8, where he says born of spirit. That connects, right? And there's actually a fourth born statement here, this new birth that Jesus describes. I don't know if you can find it here, if you look down your Bible, but it might be in your footnote. Because if you have a footnote that describes it in verses 3 and 7, another way to translate that statement where it says born again, you could actually translate it, you need to be born from above. And I think that's intentionally ambiguous, pointing you to both those ideas. Because as you look at this list here, are you thinking, wow, Jesus is describing four different births, right? There's the born again birth, and there's the water and spirit birth. Is that the idea you get from this? Clearly not. I mean, Jesus is clearly describing this new birth in four different ways. It's like being born again, born of water and spirit. It's being born of the Spirit. It's being born from God, from above. And so this is this new birth that Jesus is requiring. So what is it that Jesus is really getting at? When he tells Nicodemus, look, I know you believe in me because of the signs, but here's what you really need. It's a new birth. You really need to be born again. You really need to be born of water and spirit. So what is it that Jesus is getting at with this figure of this new birth? Well, it's a full idea. There's a lot that Jesus is hitting on, is getting at when he talks about this new birth. I want us to spend a few minutes. I pulled out 5 points of what Jesus is getting at here. And there may be even more. There may be better ways of organizing it. But consider all this that's involved with this new birth that Jesus is talking about. First, he's saying, Nicodemus, you're going to need a new start. You're going to have to start over. This new birth is a second life, almost a second chance at life. And it's the idea that Jesus would get at the Pharisees in other passages. you can't trust in yourself. You can't trust in your life that you've lived to this point. You can't trust in your own righteousness. And if you're looking at your own life and saying, my life has been great, she'd say, no, your life hasn't been great. You're a sinner. You need a new start. You need a new birth. You can't trust in that righteousness. In other words, that's what Christ provides, is this start over, is this reset button, as we've sometimes said. And that's what Jesus is able to provide for us, this new start in Christ. Your righteousness, the righteousness that you're going to bring before God, that's nothing. Remember Isaiah 64. My righteousness is filthy rags. You know, what I bring before God, look at how great I am. God is not impressed by that. And so this new start that Jesus provides is this new birth, a new life in Him. This idea was echoed in the song we sang, you know, nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, you know, nothing as an offering to Jesus, my King, only my sinful heart, my sinful, now contrite heart. You know, I need a new start. I need a new life. I need a new heart, God. Help me to have that. Another thing that Jesus is getting at here when he talks about this new birth is, Nicodemus, you can't be relying on your first birth. And of course, that's what every Jew loved to rely on. That first birth that they had, I'm a Jew, I'm a child of Abraham. Isn't that great? And Jesus says, you can't rely on that, you can't rest on that. The fact that you're a son of Abraham, one of the 12 tribes, that's not going to bring about your salvation. Remember what John the Baptist said along these lines when he said, God can make more sons of Abraham if he wanted to. He could take these rocks and make sons of Abraham. You can't rest on that. That by itself won't provide your salvation. And the Gospel of John already hits on this point back in chapter 1. You can look at it back there, but I put the verses here. When he's talking about when Jesus came, look at what John said back in chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so we see here, once again, these two different births being talked about. There's your physical birth. There's your being born as a Jew or as a Gentile. But that birth, he says, is of blood, right? Of human origin, fleshly origin of blood. It's born of the will of flesh, the will of man, you know, people wanting to have children. No, this new birth that you need in Christ is to be a child of God, is you're born of God. And that's this new birth through the gospel, through Jesus. That's what you really need, is a new birth in Christ, not to rest on and rely on this first birth that you had as a Jew. And number three, what Jesus is getting at here in this new birth is you need new life. And you need new life. And it's such a similar picture to what is another common element, another common figure that the New Testament talks about, is you're dead. And you need to be raised from the dead. You need resurrection. And I realize that resurrection and new birth are different pictures, but they're also really similar pictures. I mean, to say you need to be born a second time and to say you need a new life because you're dead, they're both pictures of new life that God can provide. And God gives that new life, gives us that resurrection from the dead, gives us this new birth in Him. Number four, Jesus is really telling Nicodemus, you're going to need to be fully converted. You need to be totally converted to Jesus. Okay, you believe because of the signs. What you really need is conversion. What we have a tendency to do is to think that I can add some religion, add some of Jesus to my life on top of this already great life that I have. And that's what God is looking for. I hope you know what I mean when I say here, Jesus can't be the icing on your cake. You know, I'm a good person. Oh, okay, what God wants me to do is I need to go to church a little bit. And I'll pray a little bit. And I'll read my Bible a little bit. And now I'm a follower of Jesus. And look at me. No, that's just not how it works. It's we don't trust in ourselves. And we don't look to ourselves. And we don't say, look at how great I am. And look at this nice life I'm living. I'm just going to add some religion to it. Now, me plus Jesus is not the idea at all. I need to get rid of myself. I need to be totally converted to Jesus and Jesus be my everything, this new life in Him. I'm dead in my sins and I need to be filled with Jesus. What we need is a total transformation. We need total change, a total new way of life, a new heart, a new way of walking. And that's what Jesus can provide, this new birth in Him. So it's not a superficial change. It's not adding a little bit. It's not Nicodemus with his nice Jewish life. And, oh, good, I've arrived because I've decided that you are from God. No, it can't be that at all. It's going to be the start of a totally new life in Jesus. And number five, what Jesus is pointing at here with Nicodemus, ultimately, if it's about conversion, then Jesus brings in the picture of that culmination of our conversion in baptism. And so it's appropriate here in talking about the conversion new life process that Jesus would speak of this new birth. And he calls it in verse 5, being born of water and spirit. I realize there's a lot of debate and discussion out there among people in the religious world about what does it Jesus mean here when he speaks of being born of water and spirit. But the more that I've thought about this through the years, I really think that this the context helps us to see that Jesus here is pointing to conversion and baptism as the culmination of that conversion process. Look at verse 11. John 3, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now, the "you" there is plural. And so Jesus here, like he does other times in the Gospel of John, he zooms out a little bit. He's talking to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus represents the unbelieving Jews. So he's talking to Nicodemus, but when he says "you" plural, you people, you guys don't believe. So he says in verse here, "We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you all do not receive our testimony." Who's the "us"? You know, who's this "our" that Jesus is talking about? Well, I think it becomes pretty clear that here in the context of John, in the context of John the Baptist's baptism, Jesus is talking about, you don't listen to John the Baptist, and you don't listen to me. And that's what we've seen. Look earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 1, verse 19. The Jews don't accept John's baptism. In fact, in 1:19, the Jews send priests and Levites to ask John, but they don't even go themselves. You know, they don't go to John. They don't listen. They're not helped by his preaching. They send these other people to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And they have that conversation there. But they're not even willing to go themselves. I remember that passage back in Luke where the Pharisees, those religious leaders, they tended to reject John's baptism. And so that makes sense here when Jesus says, look, you don't listen to us, you didn't listen to John, and you're not listening to me. Well, right after the Nicodemus story in John 3, verse 22, what's the next story after Jesus talks with Nicodemus? John 3:22, the next story is, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So the very next story after Nicodemus is about Jesus baptizing and about John baptizing. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 25 and following, is this conversation involving John the Baptist. That's where John says, he must increase, I must decrease. And so here in the middle of John here, this water that's been talked about, and this thing that they've been rejecting, is this baptism. And so in John 3:5, the context helps us to see that this born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, is connected with this baptism that Christ provides. This born of water and spirit is talking about this conversion that Jesus is getting at. And baptism, to be born of God, to be born of water and spirit, seems to be the most natural reading of that text of what Jesus is trying to get at. Okay, so we've said all kinds of things, but let's bring it back to what the point of this lesson is all about. And the point of this lesson is a principle of faith. And what is it that Jesus is looking for? And principle number four that we're supposed to be looking at today is this, that Jesus is not satisfied with minimum faith, that basic, I believe in Jesus kind of faith. That's not what Jesus is looking for. That's not what God wants us to have. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, look, we know you're from God because of the miracles. And Jesus does not turn around and say, great, you're saved. Now, add to that, mature a little bit, but you're fine. You're fine with that minimum level of faith. No, it's the opposite. Because what John says to Nicodemus is, look, I know you believe, but unless you are born again, you won't see the kingdom. And unless you're born of water and spirit, you won't enter the kingdom. Do we see clearly described here what this minimum faith does? This minimum faith doesn't accomplish anything. The demons also believe and tremble. And Jesus says, look, you believe because of the signs, but you need a new start. You need to be converted. You need to be born again in Christ. And that's what it is that God is really looking for. Now, we're not going to dig into this now. I hope to dig into this specific application in our next lesson. But does this story here in John 3, does this relate to the teaching of faith only that is often taught in the religious world? Does this connect somehow to that idea of a minimum faith saves you? Does the Nicodemus story help us to see what it is that actually allows us to enter the kingdom? What it is that Jesus is really looking for us to be saved? I want you to think about that and see if it connects to that. Well, we'll spend less time on this next story, but look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this was our scripture reading for this morning. And Jesus here is preaching. We started that scripture reading in verse 21. Jesus is saying all kinds of things to them. And they're, of course, confused. It's verse 27. They don't understand. He's talking about the Father. So Jesus says to them in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He. I'm the one that I've been telling you about. I don't do anything of my own, but I speak just as the Father taught me. God is with me. The Father is with me. Well, verse 30, it says this, John 8, verse 30, as Jesus was teaching, saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus is there in Jerusalem preaching to people. It says that many believed in Jesus. Well, as you might expect, are we going to find that Jesus says, good, you believe in me. I accomplished my mission here. No. Jesus is going to push them to greater faith, require greater faith of them. Okay, so verse 30, as he's saying these things, many believed in him. So verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and this is what he says to those believing people, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus says this not to unbelieving people. He says this to believers and says, if you abide in my word, then that's how you'll be a true disciple, by abiding in my word. And then you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. What does Jesus say is required? What does Jesus say is needed to be a real disciple, to be free? What does he say is needed more than just this minimum faith? Well, he actually kind of describes this progression, and maybe you see that. It's fairly straightforward, right? It says, you believe, so abide in my word. It says, my disciples really abide in my word. And we could do a whole lesson. We could probably do a whole series of lessons just on that statement. True disciples of Jesus stay and abide in his word. That's what God is looking for. True disciples who stay and abide in the word. So it says, abide in my word, you'll be true disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and then that truth will set you free. Do you see that process, this kind of step-by-step that Jesus is describing there? And so what does Jesus mean by that? Well, we could probably elaborate more, but when Jesus says, abide in my word, we don't use abide very often. That's not a daily word for us, but it's actually a word that shows up a lot in the Gospel of John. It means to stay, to kind of dwell there. So back in the first chapter, Jesus, stay here, abide here for the night. Stay there. So stay in His Word, dwell in His Word, be in His Word, and if we abide in His Word, it's that picture of, I think, the same kind of things that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when He says, keep seeking, keep pursuing. I gave you a parable that's hard to understand. Keep chewing on that. Keep dwelling on that. Abide in that Word. Keep thinking and growing in My teaching. And keep listening to the things I have to say. And so it does, I think, bring us to that parable idea. Don't give up when something is confusing. Keep seeking. Keep searching. Keep listening. So abide in the Word. Stay in the Word. Don't give up. Then you'll come to know the truth. You'll come to know the gospel, the truth about Jesus, who He is, that good news that Jesus came to bring. And that truth will set you free. Well, there's all kinds of ways that Jesus sets us free. Maybe one thing He's talking about here would be set free from the law of Moses, set free from other things. But in context, where does Jesus take this statement? Well, look here in John 31 and 32 is where He says this truth will set you free. Verse 33, the Jews don't like this. Remember, these are the Jews who believe in Him. They answered Him, "We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" We can pause there and think about what they just said. Hey, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. Are they forgetting about Egyptian slavery, slavery in Babylon, slavery to the Persians? I mean, they've had plenty of time in slavery. Well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But look what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you see that? What does Jesus take this idea of the truth shall set you free? Where does He go with that? He talks about sin. He says, when you sin, you're a slave to sin. You're enslaved to that, the consequences. You're enslaved to the action. And so He says in verse 35, slaves don't enter the house. The Son enters the house. So what you need in verse 36 is for the Son to set you free. And then you'll be free indeed. And so in context here, Jesus sets them free from sin. That's what they're going to be set free from. And so, once again, we ask the question, in this story, is Jesus satisfied with their faith? You know, He's preaching to them in verse 30, many believed. But Jesus says that's not sufficient. Jesus says, what you need to do is abide in My Word. You need to come to know the truth, and that truth will set you free. And if the context helps us there, He's saying that truth will help you to be freed from sin. And so once again, I ask you to think about this. Really, consider what these stories are showing us. Do these stories teach us anything about the faith-only doctrine? Does it show us that minimum faith is okay? Or does it say that minimum faith is not what God's looking for? And no, you need something additional to be saved. You need something additional to have a relationship with God, to be a disciple. And look to see what it teaches us. And does John 8 help us to see again what it is that Jesus is really looking for? I want us to look at one more passage. This is not a different story, but it's a great summary of what it means to be converted. These are some of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says in John 12, verses 24 and 25, if you want a great description of this new birth, this new life, this starting over in Jesus, these are great verses. John 12, 24, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is just a summary of the gospel. This is the good news in Jesus. That if you are willing to die to yourself, that you can have a new life in Christ. And the picture is this picture of this new birth, new life, resurrection. And He says it's like a seed. And some of us may know gardening, some of us may not, but the picture is pretty clear. You take that kernel of corn, right? You take that kernel and you put it on your counter, you put it on the kitchen table. How often is that going to turn into this nice blossoming, blooming corn plant that's going to produce all kinds of corn for you. It won't do a thing. As long as it stays there on the counter, it's not going to do a thing. When it remains alone, it doesn't bear fruit. It's just dead there. But if you're willing to be buried, if you're willing to be put under into the ground, if it dies and is buried, then it bears much fruit. And so Jesus says that's like your life. If you try to hold on to your life and you try to cling to yourself, you love your life and cling to me and what I want to do, well, then you just lose your life. You're like that kernel of corn, that seed that just stays there and does nothing. But if you lose your life, you hate your life, you give God your life, that is He who bears much fruit. Buried, to be born again, to be raised to life so that God can work in us through Christ. Christ calls us to die to ourselves, to live for God. And that is this new life in Christ. That is total conversion. To die to ourselves, to be born again so that God can work and live in us, new creatures in Christ. And that's what we want to help everyone to do, whether you're a Christian or not. If we can help you in this process, we want to. So here's some of our statements from the gospel here. Can we help you be born again? Can we help you be born of water and spirit? Can we help you abide in His word? Can we help you to know the truth? Can we help you be set free from sin? And of course, the reality is we can help you, but we can't really do this for you. I can't make you be born of water and spirit. Only God does that. I can't set you free from sin. Only God does that. But we want to help each other. That's what this church is about, is to help each other to do what's right, to get to heaven, to please the Lord, to walk as we should in Him. And if you're not a Christian, we want to help you in that process as well. Please let us know if we can help in any way, maybe even now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.